Would you turn with me in the Scriptures to 2 Timothy chapter 3? 2 Timothy chapter 3. Yesterday evening, Dr. Larry Saunders from Toronto, Ontario, preached on the Scriptures, the Word of God, and then through the day today we have heard some outstanding preaching on Christ in the Scripture and the atoning work of Christ, the doctrine of justification, these great biblical teachings. And this evening, we come to the subject of preaching the Word of God, such as we've been hearing today, and such as we are instructed to do in the Scriptures, to preach the Word. And so, looking at chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, we begin our reading at verse number 13. This is the Word of God. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. Shall we seek God's help in looking at the Word this evening? Almighty God and merciful Father, by the blood and righteousness of Thy Son, we approach Thy holy and awesome throne, weak and needy. For how, O God, can sinful men impart the perfect truth of Thy Word to needy hearts? Only if Thou dost anoint and enable. And so we pray that that indispensable anointing of the Spirit of God might be our portion this evening, that those who hear would know an anointing that opens their own hearts and ears, and that the preaching might manifest such authority and anointing from heaven. Bless the word to our hearing. Humble us before Thy mighty throne and before Thy perfect word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, chapter 4 begins with the Apostle Paul affirming, I charge thee, therefore. A charge is given. This exhortation, this charge is set before the servant of God. And the charge is this, verse 2, preach the word. And so we want to deal this evening with that charge, the charge given to Timothy, to preach the Word of God. Now, from whence does such a charge come? What has it grown out of? Verse 1 of chapter 4 says, I charge thee therefore before God. So very clearly, what is stated in the first verse of chapter 1 is connected with what has preceded inseparably. The therefore tells us that he is building upon what has just been said. And so we begin by observing the source of that charge as it's laid out before us in the preceding verses. Why? Why did Paul write to Timothy and say to him, I charge thee, preach the word? Well, in verse number 13 of chapter 3, we've read that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. We've passed a resolution this evening that addresses the continual plummet and freefall of our nation's morality. And that is simply an example of what the Scripture says. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. A decade ago, the question would have been, could that ever happen? And the assumed answer would be, of course not. And yet it did. And the decline accelerates. Things that are rolling out of control downhill always pick up speed. And so that's what we're saying. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And notice what they're doing. They're deceiving, but they are also being deceived. Their deception of others is a deception of themselves. And no one is more deceived than the person who has deceived himself. And so as evil men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, and as they are deceiving and they're being deceived, there needs to be something to halt the deception, to try to put a stop to this waxing worse of iniquity. And so the apostle is speaking to Timothy about what is happening and what will continue happening. And so he tells Timothy, verse 14, basically, as for you, Timothy, you continue in the things which you've learned and has been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Now, in the first chapter, as the Apostle Paul wrote to Timothy, he pointed out how that Timothy had learned from his grandmother Lois and his mother Eunice the very truth of God, which he now embraced as his own. And the apostle is pointing to that truth which he had learned from his mother and his grandmother and saying, you continue in the things you've learned. This is the means to halt the decline, the worse and worse, the deceiving and being deceived. Continuing these things, remember the godly instruction of your mother and your grandmother. And remember, verse 15, that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures. That's what they were teaching him, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And do not miss the contrast. Evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. The Holy Scriptures make one wise, not deceived, wise unto salvation, deliverance. And then he states, verse 16, that well-known text of Scripture, all Scripture. Yes, Timothy, the Scripture you've been taught by your mother and your grandmother, that Scripture by which your soul can be saved, that Scripture by which the deception can be halted, the decline can be slowed, that Scripture has those qualities because it is not just another collection of religious lore or truisms. It is, in fact, given by inspiration of God. And the literal terminology is, it is God-breathed. It is not just the best religious ideas of men compiled together in some haphazard book or even organized, structured book. It is rather God's breathed-forth word. You speak by means of your breath, coming through the vocal folds, which add vocalization by their vibration as the wind passes over, and you have a voice and you speak. Thus, to breathe, to speak, is to breathe forth. God has breathed forth His Word. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's what the text is saying. And as we've noted before, just as a master musician may pick up a trumpet and blow into that instrument and cause it to create the exact tone that he desires, and will push the valves in order to get the notes that he desires, and through great skill and training can give to the sound of that instrument the very expression he desires it to have, his breath making it communicate, and then can put that aside and pick up a trombone, let's say, and breathing into it, and understanding the mechanics, and being rehearsed in the playing of the instrument, can with it make the exact sound that he wants his hearers to have, and then go to another instrument. So God himself, in his own sovereign superintendence, would take a human instrument such as Moses, and would breathe forth through that instrument his very word. And while Moses would write the truth as he received it and understood it, not with a dictation telling him what words to write, but in his own mode of expression, so that Moses' writing sounds like the writing of a well-trained person with experience in the king's court as well as the wilderness. And all of the fingerprints of Mosaic communication are upon his writing. And yet, what came forth was exactly what God would have. The Word of God, inerrant, infallible. God breathed through that instrument, his truth. And then God took a David, and then an Isaiah, and then a Malachi, and then a Matthew, and then a John, and breathed forth through them the truth of his word. And what the apostle is stating here is that only that scripture, that God-breathed revelation, will keep men from deceiving and being deceived, will halt the ever downward progression of their wickedness as evil men and seducers wax worse and worse. Therefore, Timothy, remember the Holy Scriptures. Remember your mother and grandmother teaching them to you. Remember them, for they are able to make you wise unto salvation. Remember them because they are God-breathed. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And consequently, inescapably, is profitable. Why, the one who with his words spoke an entire universe into existence surely utters profitability. And thus his word, God breathed, is profitable for doctrine, literally for teaching. Teaching about God, teaching about his ways, teaching not only about him, but I would say teaching him. By his word, one not only learns about him, but he meets him. For God is revealed in his word. And you can know no one among men except by their communication of themselves to you, their word. So God reveals himself through the word of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for teaching. It's profitable for correction, which simply means setting straight those who have stumbled, those who have fallen. Why, the word of God is that which will set them straight, which will put them on their feet again, and put those feet on the narrow pathway of truth and life, and then illumine that path for them, as it is the light of God himself. Profitable for doctrine, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It not only tells them how to correct what they're doing that's wrong, but instructs them with regard to righteous living, how to live righteously. And so, as a result, the end of the chapter, the man of God is perfected. He is throughly furnished to all good works. Now, we have only briefly surveyed what the text is telling us about the worth of Scripture. and done so in order that we might follow the apostles' train of thinking here. He is giving what is the foundation, the basis, the source of his charge to Timothy to preach the word. And because the scripture is all of these things, and because it does all of these things and is profitable unto them, because it is the one and only that can halt evil men and seducers getting worse and worse, that can address their deceiving others and themselves, therefore, the charge is, preach it. Preach the word. But notice in this progression, secondly, the solemnity of the charge that the apostle makes. Verse number 1 of chapter 4, I charge you therefore before God. Let us not hasten over that statement. In our judicial system, when a witness is called forth to testify in a court of law, he is to put his hand upon a Bible and is to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. I fear that such as it is in our land, that is little more than a formality anymore, because it is a land that does not believe in the Bible upon which one swears, nor in the God who has given that scriptures. But nonetheless, the fact that it is done illustrates for us what was once perceived as a matter that solemnized a human action. So that the witness coming to give testimony in court is thereby reminded what you are saying. You are saying before God. God, who is himself the very everlasting embodiment of truth, who is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart, before whom all things are naked and open, and to whom there is no secret and nothing hidden. It is before God of all knowledge and all truth that you bear testimony. Therefore, tell the truth. The solemnity of this charge, I charge you before God. The charge to preach the word is a charge made before God, which highlights and accents the absolute solemnity of that charge. The preaching of the word of God, therefore, cannot simply be an occupation. It must be a divine calling and a divine appointment. For there is a solemnity to it, but in that statement, let us notice that the apostle just begins the statement of its solemnity, and the verse, in fact, appears to me to become a cascade of affirmations that roll one out of another to continue and proclaim the absolute and unparalleled solemnity of the charge to preach the word. And so he says, I charge thee before God, and notice the next phrase, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear that title for our Savior appropriately made and repeated often, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. And hearing it often, repeating it often, we risk the danger of it becoming just of the order of another religious platitude and truism, and we do not stop to ponder what that title is. But when we stop to ponder the meaning of that name, Lord Jesus Christ, the solemnity of the charge before whom it is made is enlarged all the more. The term Lord is a term that means master. It's used in English language to speak not simply of deity, but of a human superior, a one to whom you must answer. And throughout the medieval cultures of the past, the Lord was the master, the ruler. And so attached to that word is the superiority of an authority, a ruler, a leader, Lord. And the ruler and leader to whom you answered with the title, "Yes, Lord," was not one to be taken lightly, was not one to be handled in a trivial manner, for the very fact that attached to him was lordship meant that attached to me is subservience. And anything having to do with his lordship was solemn and to be handled with great sobriety, great seriousness. But that is only the first of three names in that title, Lord Jesus Christ. There is the second, the name Jesus. And let us never forget that that is one of the few names in the Scripture that in fact is a heaven-prescribed name. And if it had no meaning, simply that it was prescribed by heaven, that in itself would add to it a weight of significance that would bring great solemnity to its employment in this charge. But it does have meaning, and what a meaning it has. For in fact, when the angel came to announce to Joseph that Mary, his virgin betrothed wife, would have a child, the instruction was, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." And that name Jesus is in fact two terms brought together, Jeh or Jehovah and Hoshea, salvation. So that the name means Jehovah Savior. Jehovah is our salvation, and the name Jehovah, thus prescribed by angelic visitor to Jesus of Nazareth, identifies him as being one inseparable from Jehovah, the eternal God, the creator of the ends of the earth, and the very name Jehovah means the self existent one. The congregation here has heard this a number of times, no doubt, but it is significant to contemplate the self-existent one. No one else can claim such an identity. For every one of us is dependent upon a host of people for our existence to continue. We are dependent upon the rising of the sun. We are dependent upon the rains. We are dependent upon all of the universe and all of the firmament functioning in such a way as to produce the food that grows from the ground to keep us warm enough and not to keep us too warm. We are a dependent people. But while we are dependent upon the rising of the sun, the rising of the sun is dependent upon the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. It was Thomas Aquinas who spoke in his arguments to prove the existence of God of the concept that there must be an unmoved mover who set everything in motion but is unmoved himself by anything. And so God himself, the self-existent one who depends on nothing, set all things in motion. And this name, Jesus, is that very name, Jehoshea, the Lord Jesus Christ. The same word that we find in the Old Testament Messiah, the Anointed One. There is one whom God has anointed uniquely, powerfully, eternally. And the anointing of God upon Jesus Christ includes a fullness of his being that we cannot surely express with human language because we cannot fully comprehend it with human intellect. The fact that God has placed upon Christ such anointing that Christ himself is described with these words, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Why, the title Lord Jesus Christ is so imbued with everlasting significance that it solemnizes whatever circumstance that it is introduced into, and which is part of the reason why we are not to take the Lord's name in vain. Taking the name of the Lord in vain isn't simply cursing or swearing. It simply means do not use God's name in a meaningless fashion. God's name or substitutes for God's name are not to be used as expletives, as mere exclamations of surprise, because the names of God are so rich with significance concerning his person, his attributes, his glory, that when the name of God is invoked and the title the Lord Jesus Christ is invoked, it brings a solemnity beyond what we can fully know. And so the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." But I tell you, this is only the beginning. For this is, as I say, a cascade of declarations that underscore the solemnity of this charge. Thus, verse 1 again, "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge." This one of such powerful name shall judge. We're not dealing with a happy or a hostile neighbor. We're not dealing with simply another willy-nilly human being. We're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge. If you are called into court, let's say, for a traffic ticket, doubtless someone here has had that experience. If you haven't, I can tell you about it. And if you are called in before a judge for such an infraction as that, you do not go traipsing in a careless, reckless party mode. You leave your party hats at home and your blowers at home as well, and you approach in an air of solemnity. It's serious business. This is one who has the power to empty your pocket that day on the spot. He has the power to declare you to be in contempt of his court and to put you in jail. And so you go before him in an air of seriousness. And what is he, who himself must one day stand before the judge of all the earth? Who himself will be judged not by the laws of the county or the state or the municipality or the country, but by the very law of God. How much more, therefore, the judge of all the earth, whose name is the Lord Jesus Christ, brings into any matter an immense solemnity when he is invoked in connection with the charge, preach the word. But it continues. For he is described as the judge of the quick or living and the dead. There is not one person, living or dead, that escapes the jurisdiction of this judge. Judges on earth pass judgment on living people. Oh, they might conclude that someone that's dead was guilty, but they can't do a thing about it. They're going to go chisel out his tombstone so that he doesn't have a name on it. So what? But this is a judge who judges the living and the dead. And so, we read in the book of the Revelation of the great white throne judgment where the books are open and the dead were judged out of the things that were written in the book. And the one who is the judge of the living and the dead thus possesses and brings with him to every setting an august solemnity that is to be noted. But it still isn't finished. For the apostle goes further and says that he shall judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He is not only a judge, but he is a king. And he has a kingdom. We are familiar in our country with the three branches of government, where there's the judicial, then the legislative, and the executive. We don't have kings. And one of the reasons we don't have kings, but instead have a system that supposedly provides a balance of power, is because when the king is also the judge, tyranny is almost inescapable. And the person brought before the judge is brought before the one who has all power in the kingdom. If we had such a system where the judge before whom you stood was also the king, you would have great cause for concern that you would never have any justice, never have any rights, because that's the way it is with depraved humanity. But in this case, the judge who is also the king of a kingdom is perfect and righteous, and thus superior so much more to any emblem of the same among men. And add to that, this judge, the Lord Jesus Christ, with this kingdom, will have an appearing. And thus adds again to the solemnity. Thus, the charge, preach the word, arises out of the circumstances of evil men and seducers getting worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, and the inspired word of God being the only thing to halt that. Therefore, the charge is made, but it is not made lightly. it is made with utmost seriousness, the solemnity of the charge. Now consider third, the substance of the charge. The charge has this substance: preach the word. The word. The word is to be preached. The word that we've already alluded to this evening. The word of God. Read Genesis chapter 1, and you will find repeated 10 times, "And the Lord said." And as a result of the speech of God, everything that is came into being. This one who solemnizes the charge is the one who, with nothing more than his word, spoke the universe into being. The power of that cannot be measured, cannot be estimated, cannot be guessed. And that one who has such powerful word has given to us a revelation of himself in word, so that we can read human language and in that meet the one whose word spoke everything into being. And the power of his word, indeed, as shown throughout the ministry of our Savior, we find where the demon spirits were cast out simply by his word. The writer of Hebrews tells us that it's by faith that we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And we read in the scripture that this matter of preaching the word is what Christ came to do, in fact. Luke chapter 4 tells us how the Lord Jesus went into the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And there was handed to him the scroll, the scriptures of the prophet Isaiah, the scriptures which would be read in the synagogue. And so Jesus took the book in his own hand, the scroll, and he opened it to that place in Isaiah chapter 61 where the prophet gave this word: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn." Jesus read a portion of these two verses from Isaiah 61, and then he put the scroll aside. As all of the people of Nazareth gathered in that synagogue looked at him, wondering, what will this, our neighbor, say? This child of Mary and Joseph, this one who has grown up among us, who presents himself now as a teacher and a miracle worker, who has chosen of all things this passage of Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach." And as all the eyes in the synagogue were upon him, he said to them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." They wouldn't accept it. They couldn't stand it. But the point to be made is this. As the Spirit of God spoke through the prophet of old, foretelling the ministry Christ would have, this is what the Spirit of God said: "I've anointed him to preach." Christ came, and he came that he might preach. Preaching was the task to which Christ himself was committed in his coming. And so we find in different places where he speaks to this very effect. In the book of Mark, he said to the disciples, "Let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also." And repeatedly, he said to the disciples, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel." And so, Jesus said there in the Nazareth setting where his own people were rejecting him, "I must go and preach the kingdom of God to other cities, for therefore am I sent." Christ came preaching. This sanctifies and hallows preaching. And so the Apostle Paul, speaking to Timothy, tells him, "Preach the word." And what does that word "preach" mean? It simply means to proclaim as a herald. What was a herald? Well, until last century, the idea of radio or television wasn't known, and before the printing press, the idea of movable type printing wasn't known, and the only way that news could be made known was if someone who was given information stood up in a public place and proclaimed it. And so it was the way with kings and nobility and rulers that when they had an edict to be announced to the public, a herald was in their employ who would go forth, perhaps calling loudly, ringing a bell, blowing a trumpet to get attention, and everybody knew that when they heard that sound, there was going to be an announcement made, and the herald would then stand up at a public place and would announce the news. And that's the term that is used, that is translated "preach" in the Scripture. The herald did not speak for himself. He spoke for the one who had appointed him to be the spokesman. He didn't adjust the message to fit his own interests or ideas. No, he had to proclaim the message that had been delivered to him. And as he went forth on the king's behalf to proclaim the king's message, the very authority of the king was upon his speech. And what he proclaimed was the word of the king. And then God sends his own son into the world to proclaim what? Deliverance to the captives. Recovery of sight to the blind. And so the Lord Jesus Christ comes preaching. He comes as the herald with this message. You who are blind, come. I can give you sight. You can see again. You can be delivered from your darkness. He spoke not simply of physical blindness from which he delivered many, but of that blindness of heart. I hear your chains rattling, you who are shackled by your sins. I come from the God of all creation to preach deliverance to the captives. Sight to the blind. The year of the Lord. Christ came preaching. And that is the record of the apostles as well. And so Paul writes to Timothy and says, recognizing what you've been delivered from by the Holy Scriptures as you've learned them from your mother and grandmother, delivered from deceivers who deceive and are being deceived, and from those evil workers who are waxing worse and worse, seeing that you've been delivered from them, now, upon the most solemn realities of all history, of all time, of all eternity, you preach the word. Proclaim another's message. It is a message of deliverance. It is not your own message. Proclaim it with the anointing of heaven upon you. Preach the word. Stand by. That's what it means when it says be instant, in season and out of season. Whether it is an opportune time to preach the word or an inopportune time. Whether it is during an age of revival or an age of declension such as we are living in, when it seems that wherever we look, the lights of truth are being dimmed and extinguished. Preach. Stand by with this message to preach the word. The preaching of the word of God is thus a great calling, but God must make it. And I will not pass by the opportunity to say to every young man in this room, young man, you ought indeed to be in continual prayer. Lord, would you have me as your herald? Is that why I was created? Is that why I've been brought into a family that believes the gospel and into a church where an effort is made to preach the word? The herald proclaimed another's message, which he was not at liberty to adjust to his own comfort level, which he had to sound forth with the authority of the one who sent him. And so it is in the preaching of the word of God. For you see, there is a mystical quality unto preaching. It is not simply the recitation of a text or the oration of some religious ideas. It is a spiritual message which God has given in the Scripture, and the preacher is bound only to expound the word of God. And this is where I fear in our age there has been such a prostitution of preaching to every end of man's own ambitions and agenda, rather unto the end of laying plain and clear the meaning of Scripture. Preachers approach a passage or a text with this question: what can I say about this text? Which is dead wrong. The question must be, what does this text say? What has God spoken? I can speak nothing else. For in fact, the charge to me to preach the word is a charge made in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His coming, at His appearing, at His kingdom. And thus the solemnity of the charge must drive me to strive only to say what the text itself says and to lay it forth clearly. And when a man does so, that yet, I would say, is not enough. The Apostle Paul in the Corinthian epistles describes the treasure of the gospel and says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of men. It is not a matter of simply having the gospel in this vessel as water is in a glass that can be poured out into another vessel. But rather, there must be an anointing which seems inseparable from the actual experiencing of the Scripture. How can a man preach on the wonders of salvation who has not experienced them? How can one proclaim accurately the truth of God when it is outside of his own personal experience? There is a mystical quality to preaching, which involves, yes, God anointing a man, and not a woman, but a man, to preach and proclaim the word as a herald. But it is more than words. It is such that I believe this is the case. You can listen to the preaching of God's word every Sunday for a year, and at the end of that year, not remember anything that you've heard. But your life is different for having heard it. Because the preaching of the word is a God-ordained and God-accompanied event. And just as you do not remember anything about the formation of your body in your mother's womb, so God's use of the instruments of Scripture in the formation of His people may not always be fully understood or clearly perceived as it is happening, but there is that mystical quality whereby God reaches the spirit of man, though he is unaware many times of God's working thus. And God works through a human instrument to make that reach. So that proper biblical preaching is not simply the recitation of truth, but the communication of the very experience of the preacher as God has moved upon him to form his own heart and instruct his own heart by that truth. I don't know how to illustrate it or what to say. I think of the men who preached here last night and today, and I observed these men preaching soundly and clearly, and they were perspiring as they preached. Must have been preaching a whole lot better than I am. They were perspiring, working hard at it. And that perspiration had nothing to do with preaching indeed, but it was an expression of their own body in the process. And so, when the truth experienced by a man is preached with the conviction wrought in his own heart by that truth, a part of him is projected with that truth, and God moves, thus using mere men, sinful men at that. And his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And I think of the men by whom the Scriptures were given, whom God used and inspired, and they wrote the very Word of God, though it was an expression of their own vocabulary, and in terms of their own life experience, so the preacher preaches the Word, and God amazingly applies it to transform hearts. And so, as the exhortation, the charge is given to preach the Word, it is affirmed there that that preaching of the Word is to be done, whether an opportune time or inopportune, the Word of God is always relevant and in every circumstance. And it is to be including reproving, namely refuting sin, describing sin for what it is, identifying it. It is to include rebuking, which has to do with censuring those who are in sin. It has to do also and includes exhorting, which involves comforting those who are broken by the Word and broken by their sin. And it's to be done with much long-suffering and doctrine. Long-suffering. Patience. Because the preacher must recognize that he is imperfect and therefore has no justice in himself to be impatient with those upon whom Christ himself is showing patience. He must recognize that God grows all of his chosen at his own rate. And God has his own timeline, so we do not force a birth before the delivery date has come. Long suffering. It recognizes as well that different people have different abilities and capacities, and so the patient waiting with long suffering, preaching the word. Well, finally, and we conclude quickly with this, there is also the urgency of the cause. The urgency of this charge, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. There is an urgency, therefore, to the preaching of the word. And so may God challenge each of us with regard to the matter of preaching, the reason, the source from which this charge comes, the solemnity of the charge, the seriousness of our calling, and then, as well, the substance of the charge and the urgency. Let us pray that our preaching might be true to God's word and with the anointing of God's Spirit, and pray each that the minister under whose labors you sit, pray for him, that all of these things might be wrought in him and through him for the glory of God and for the good of your soul. And as they held up the hands of Moses and thus the people prevailed, hold up the hands of those who preach the word and those of us who preach it. God, help us to be faithful. Shall we bow together as we pray? Our God and our Father, as we have been issued this high calling, being mere men, weak and depraved at that, might we with great humility and with utmost dependence upon Thee submit to Thy call and to Thy rule and be anointed and used of Thee in the work of Your kingdom. As we have been given the very word of Creator God, so may we, with utmost and joyful sobriety, undertake the declaration of that word and proclaim as heralds that the King brings peace to all who will come. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.